Begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your presence in our midst, and we ask that we would acknowledge it and practice your presence in the course of our day, acknowledging the rich blessings that you have bestowed upon us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we continue in our journey in the book of Philippians, we are seeing the great emptying passage we've been looking at. We called it the kenosis passage, from a Greek word which means emptying, and that the Son of God emptied himself, divested himself of the privileges that he had before the world ever began. The one who created the cosmos now comes in humility, comes in weakness, comes in the form then of a man. And the word form, though, that's used here in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 7, actually verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, and that word morphe really means the actual essence of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now he became a true bondservant. And in the very real sense then, he was found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so this humbling text is reminiscent of the great Isaiah text that we all know, Isaiah chapter 53, because it tells us about the way the suffering servant would actually come in humility. And the Jews, really, as we said before, actually had a distinction between two images of their Messiah. On the one hand, they anticipated Mashiach ben David, Messiah, the son of David, the coming reigning king. But there's also the Mashiach ben Yosef, the son of Joseph. And in this sense, they saw him as the suffering servant, and described in these kinds of texts that we see in Isaiah and other passages. How could you mesh them together and suppose the two could be one and the same? And this, of course, was a great dilemma. Although the Isaiah 53 text tells us about the suffering servant, but then after his affliction, it tells us how he would be highly exalted, and that really it already anticipates the fact that the two would be one and the same, but that the Jews would, of course, plump for the reigning king, the one who'd deliver them from Roman bondage, rather than the suffering servant. So this was really, he was a cause of stumbling, a rock of stumbling, a cause of offense to them, because they saw, had a different vision of what he was supposed to do. But it tells us that, in fact, he would not be believed. Who has believed our message in Isaiah 53? To whom has the Lord of the arm of the Lord been revealed? Because it says he really had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It wasn't some physical manifest presence in that respect. Instead, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, the we are the people of Israel. And it's looking at this event as if it was a past event. And this prophecy, written 700 years before the advent of Messiah, significantly speaks about how the Jewish people, the leadership, will look back on this event and realize that they were actually visited by the Messiah himself. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They thought that he was hanging on the cross because of some evil that he must have perpetrated. And so it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So it's a perspective saying that we rejected him, we misconstrued his purpose, but now we see that he actually came for the salvation of the world. All of us, it says, like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So again, it's the Jewish people looking back, as it were, on the coming of their Messiah, their rejection of him, but then their subsequent realization that he was actually the one sent by God himself, and that he was hanging on the cross for their own iniquities, that he was suffering because of them. He goes on to say he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. It was an interesting thing that on the cross itself, and even before that, he would be silent before his accusers. And so by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who realized that he was bearing the sins of our people, that he was the sin bearer? As John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Paschal Lamb, the one who would actually bear as the sin bearer all the combined sins of the world that were being put off year by year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement then, when the high priest once a year would go into the most holy place and offer a sacrifice for sins, cover up the mercy seat, which was below the cherubim there, and covering up the Ark of the Covenant, which had the law within it and the tablets of the law. And so this slab of gold would then cover that up, and then they would sprinkle the blood on top of that, actually, as it were, having a barrier between the claims of the law and the purposes of God. It would put off the debt for another year. But this one, with one sacrifice, rather than many offered year after year, day after day, would sit down in the right hand of the Father and accomplish the purpose that for which he had come. So that on that cross, he would bear our sin and guilt and iniquity, and he would give us his righteousness. So that the combination would be perfect. The combination that we see well illustrated in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Father made him who knew no sin, Jesus, made him to become sin on our behalf, put our sin upon him, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that he gives us his righteousness and takes away our sin. The combination is called the double imputation, the best deal you can ever get. So he takes away your guilt and your sin and offers you his goodness and his righteousness. And this double exchange then is quite incredible. So that it is clearly by grace through faith, not as a matter of work. So this imagery here then was an anticipation. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. We know that would be Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And so we have this idea that he offered himself willingly and voluntarily as this guilt offering for the sins of the world. Hebrews 10 describes this as well. Because if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, verse 4, to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O Lord. So Jesus came in obedience to the purposes of the Father, to be a willing, voluntary sacrifice. So it goes on to say then, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, to sit at the right hand of God is an image of completed work. The work has been done. What was his word at the end, near the end? He said, it is finished. When he said, tetelestai, it is finished, the work had been accomplished. And the infinite mystery of him bearing the sins of all the world, past, present, future, somehow in a finite period of time, when that had been accomplished, and he said it is complete, the work was done. And This once-for-all sacrifice, then, is that which had been anticipated in all the Old Testament sacrificial systems, the guilt offering, the sin offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering. And it's interesting, if you studied Isaiah 53, and actually goes back a little bit earlier to the latter part of Isaiah 52, you find all five of these offerings symbolized in that. So he as a complete sacrifice for the sins of the world. So this is the context in which we find ourselves here, looking at one who would come in obedience as a man, and that he would come to the point of obedience by emptying himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the Lord came to do the will of the Father, and that obedience required then, as we saw, a sacrifice. And it was because of this obedience that we have been sanctified, as it says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, the Hebrews 10:10 text that I just read to you. He was able to endure the pain and shame of his cross. Why? Because of the glory set before him. He saw beyond the cross to the crown. And so he saw in one present glance the purpose for which he had come was to glorify God. And his death, burial, resurrection would in fact be the culmination of his purpose for coming on this world, in this world. And he would make that clearer and clearer to his disciples as time would go by. And they would resist that. You know how selective hearing works. They only heard the part they liked. And this business about suffering and being beaten and being crucified, this they did not want to hear. They liked the part about the kingdom. In fact, they were bickering and fighting over who got to sit in the best seats in the kingdom, on his right and on his left. Remember that situation? So they liked the part about the kingdom. They did not like this other business at all. And so that's why in the upper room they were very sorrowful, because they finally came to realize the grim truth that Jesus really was going to go away. And they were sorrowful. And then he had given these words of comfort and perspective as to what this was all about. This was all part of a purpose, and that the hour had finally come in which the Son of Man now would accomplish that for which he'd come. And that's why we see in all the Gospels you have this narrative whereby the opposition to him continues to mount. And as time goes by, there's more and more opposition, more and more intensity. He moves away from the multitudes and spends more and more time with the few, the disciples. And finally, the culmination takes place where the material concerning his passion, his death, burial, and then ultimately his resurrection, that is amplified. And so the clock slows down. Now, as those who've set their hope in Christ, we must understand this principle, that this had to do with obedience, and that obedience to God is always costly. Now, obedience to God, as Jesus obeyed and always did the things that the Father told him to do, he always did that which was pleasing to him, which becomes a paradigm for the spiritual life in our own lives and journeys. Because now that Christ, having now given us his life, having taken our sins, having given us his life, we are now in some mysterious way seated with him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. I don't feel that way, do you? But it doesn't ask me to feel that way. It just invites me to see that this is a spiritual truth. You in me and I in you. You think of those words, analyze them, and you'll realize you're dealing with a deep mystery. That I am in Christ and he in me. And that deep and profound mystery is the essence, the genius, the core of the spiritual life. Because the life of the spiritual life is the life of Christ. And it is actually incarnated in the life of the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. So the genius of it is the spiritual life is the life of Christ. But it is, in fact, reproduced in the life of the believer. So his life in your life. This is accomplished, as Romans 8 makes very clear, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And recall, Jesus says, it's needful for me to go to the Father so that I can send the Spirit to you. He is with you and he will be in you. And he will reveal these things to you and he will empower you. And it's an inside-out process in which deep calls to deep, the deepest part of you now, is in fact in your spirit, in your deepest self, is now righteous and holy and empowered and filled with the Spirit of God, so that we have a resource that we can have, such that the spiritual life is lived in the power of the Spirit rather than our own effort. And so we have this dependent walk, inside-out process, whereby the life of Christ in us, mediated through the Spirit of God, begins to affect our thinking, our practice, our choices, and begins to affect the whole process of spiritual formation inside out, so we become more and more like Him. And in that process, there is, in fact, the following of the exemplar, where Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I follow Him, and I do what the Father tells me to do, because I trust Him implicitly. And so our call, similarly, is to trust the Father. Our call, as well, is to abide in the Son. And third, our call is to walk by the power of the Spirit. And when we do that, that is the genius of the spiritual life mediated in us and through us. Now, obedience, though, is going to be costly, because it can involve the sacrifice of, for example, serving other people and being rewarded only with abuse for the effort. Am I right about that? I think we all can consider such situations. Or can be being misunderstood. It can involve being humiliated. Obedience can require giving up a cherished dream, or enduring failure as the world would describe it and define it. But this cost will take all sorts of shapes, and it will entail some measure of sacrifice, giving up that which is visible for that which is invisible, that which is now for that which is not yet. But it is the appearance of loss. Because I'm going to say, actually, that this sacrifice is offset by another biblical principle. And it's this: obedience is always worth the cost. Obedience to God will always be worth the cost that's involved. You see, what's happening in obedience is that you're giving up a lesser good to lay hold of a greater good. And that is a wise exchange indeed. So the person would give up that which is perishing for that which would endure. So obedience invites us then to really treasure what the Father calls us to do, to trust in Him, and though we do not know where He is taking us, to be firmly confident that He has our best interests at heart and that He Himself is in control and therefore will move us in the direction we need. So by faith, the disciple of Christ will honor the Father by embracing the truth that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So if you go with me to Hebrews, back to Hebrews again, go back to Hebrews 11. This is an interesting text, because in chapter 11, when he says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, recall that that implies two important things. The assurance of things hoped for means you don't have it yet. Because if you have it, why would you hope for it? Am I right? Romans 8 makes that very clear. If we have what we're hoped for, then it's no longer hope. So clearly we're anticipating something we don't yet possess in its fullness. Moreover, it's the conviction of things not seen. That is to say, we live in this world of palpable, tangible reality, but we are pursuing something that is invisible, that cannot be construed in this world or understood by the people of this world, something that's not yet seen. And that is why I often say that it takes a tremendous measure of risk in order to trust God, because He's inviting us to treasure the not yet over the now and the unseen over the seen. Wouldn't you say that that's a risky business? I think it does. And that's what he's, but it's, the risk is warranted by what we see that he's done for us in the work of the cross. He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of what things that are visible, and that's certainly true. Science has certainly demonstrated that. But what we see that's tangible and we can touch turns out to be made of things that are totally invisible. In fact, these things that we call atoms aren't actually hard objects at all or particles. These are forces that are actually woven together in complex arrays, so that you're dealing with something that actually is slowed down energy and condensed energy, and nobody knows what energy is, but that's another story. The fact is, he goes on to talk about various people in the Old Testament, and mentions in particular Abel, and he mentions Enoch. But then he stops before he continues. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe, he says two things, that he is, that he really is there, and furthermore, that he is a what? Rewarder of those who seek him. And so he is saying it's going to be worth the pursuit, but there's going to be a risk involved, but he will always make it good. That nothing that you lose in the pursuit of Christ will actually be lost in the long run. It's what you give away that's yours in the end. And so he goes on to say in verse 13, jumping further down, about these men and women of faith, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But, he says, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So what he says is that these people saw themselves as aliens and pilgrims and wayfarers, sojourners, strangers in this world. And that is what we are. Because our citizenship is where? According to Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from it which we eagerly await for a Savior. So we have one foot in this world, but another foot in the next. And we are amphibious beings. We have both the natural and we also have the spiritual aspect. And it's that deepest self, which is invisible, that will continue and will endure. So when we consider it in this manner, then, as such creatures, we need, like these people, to realize you're not going to receive the promises in this world. You're not home yet. So that many times people have suffered and so forth, and they wonder, what was all that about? Many times you'll hear the story of people who have come back to the United States after decades of missionary endeavor, and there's nobody there to welcome them back, or some small pittance or something, and that's what that I get? No, that's not what you get. You're not home yet. You must understand that the reward awaits you, and that there will be people to welcome you into the eternal dwellings, and that's what you're really investing in. You're leveraging the temporal for the eternal. You're taking that which is passing away, the talent that God has given you, your possessions and wealth, and the time that God's entrusted into you. These things which are passing away, he says, no, you must take those things, use them wisely enough, such that you can invest truth into eternal beings. By taking the two things in this planet that will go on into eternity, which is the Word of God and people, by building truth into people in a relational context, you are now really living in such a way that you're giving your life away for the things that God declares to be important. And so in seeing it this way, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they realized that they are waiting for another destination, another fulfillment, another journey. So it's always going to be worth the cost. And so that we must grasp this truth, that God is always going to be a rewarder of those who seek him. And when I conclude that, how he does that and the way he does that, I'm going to leave it up to him. But if he's demonstrated himself in his fidelity by the work of Christ on my behalf, and he's given us grace rather than treating us as we were due, he's given us more than we do. He has not given us justice, because if you got what you justly deserve, you'd be in serious trouble. But he's given us better than we deserve, and that is grace. And so when we look at it this way then, God is honored when we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. He's honored when we cast all our anxiety upon him, knowing that he cares for us. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 7, he discusses this idea. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And that proper time is not now, but that exaltation awaits, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. So knowing this then, we can clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. and we can then really humble ourselves under his hand. And this humility is an attitude of radical reliance upon the Lord and submission to his loving purposes for our lives. Because he's going to take care of this, but it'll always be at the proper time. Again, exaltation follows humiliation. And the key to humility is realizing that all of life is gift, all of life is grace. And seeing it in that way then makes all the difference. So our Lord's obedience to the point of the cross was really a point of abusive and dishonorable death. And it led to his elevation to the Father, to the pinnacle of honor and dignity. So again, he will exalt you at the proper time. That is a paradigm that we see through Scripture. So returning to our text, verses 9 to 11. It's one of the texts that I sometimes will sign. When I'm signing a book, I'll often put Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11. There are several verses that I use, but this has become for me one of those life passages because it's so meaningful. It says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So you have this extraordinary portrait then, that he cries out, "It is finished," and he bows his head, gives up his spirit, John 19:30, having fully accomplished the redemptive purpose for which he was sent, having offered up one sacrifice for all, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. Now the suffering servant who was degraded, who was despised and who was rejected by sinful people, was then highly exalted by the Holy Lord. No longer the despised and forsaken man of sorrows, he's been revealed in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All these are titles that are given to him in the book of Revelation. And it's an interesting thing to just look at all the titles that are associated with him. And it's absolutely remarkable when we consider them. That this one who was so debased and degraded is now again at the position of authority, the right and rule and majesty that he has been given from before the creation of the world. The name of the Lord Jesus has been elevated now above every other name. And that is what the text tells us, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So there's, as Peter proclaimed, "There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This is why, as I've told you before, I hate seeing Jesus' name in a list of other names, as if he was one of many. So when they say, "Oh, like the great prophets, like Moses and like Muhammad and like the Buddha and like Jesus," and so I don't like that. Because one of these is different from all the others. He just does not fit in an ordinary list of names. There's a power and an authority to that name. It's a very interesting thing if you really think about it. Even the way people have a kind of a reverse compliment without even knowing it, when they use the name of Jesus as an expletive. Is that not intriguing? How come Jews don't say, "Ah, Moses," which they don't, but they will say Jesus. You know, they'll say Jesus Christ or, you know, something like that. And you'll see this often. Why will they do that? Why won't Buddha say, "Ah, Buddha"? And that sort of, you see where I'm going with this? There's no power in that name. There's a power in the name of Jesus that's not to be found in any other name. It has a name of authority. And that no one speaking apart from the Spirit of God can really say Jesus is Lord. There's something about that name that has a name of authority and power. No other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so as it says in Isaiah 45:23, all will acknowledge his lordship. It says, "To me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. Isaiah 43:23. Very similar to the imagery that we see in our text in front of us here. And this list that we see in Philippians 2:10 includes all of humanity, because he says, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's rather complete. So those who bow before him now enter into the joy of his salvation. Yeah, under the earth, as I see it, is referring to people who have now died. And so in that setting, people who have now died, and that after death, those who were not believers, who did not bow the knee to him in this life, will bow the knee to him in the next. But there, it will be a different situation, because when they stand before him, it'll be a standing before him in judgment. So they will bow the knee, all right, but it'll be then in judgment. I mean, it's a significant and holy word that we've got. If you refuse to do so in this earth, you're rejecting his offer of salvation. You're not dishonoring just the Son, but you're dishonoring the Father who sent him. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Jesus goes on to say, this is from John chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So that you will bow the knee. The prudent person would be to bow it now and then bow it later. Then you'll bow later. You see, the wise person would be to bow in this life. But the reality is there's not going to be an option not to. And so it is a kind of a holy and chilling word when we think about this, but there will be not one person who will not ultimately come to the realization, many too late, that this is the one. So that those who honor the Lord Jesus honor the loving Father who sent him. Every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. It says, to the glory of God the Father, which is an interesting word. Effectively, he is saying we glorify God when we allow Christ to live and to bear fruit in our lives. That's one way in which you honor God. You glorify God by bearing much fruit. And this is the way my Father is glorified. How do you bear fruit? You bear it by abiding in Christ. And you abide in Christ by really walking in obedience to him out of love. And so this process goes on. We honor God when we honor him by walking by the Holy Spirit and sanctifying Christ as Lord in our lives. We glorify God when we derive our deepest identity from whom we have become in Christ. And we honor God when we find our hope and security in the person and the promises of his Son. All these are ways in which God is honored. But everything connects together with what we do with the Son. It's going to relate to how we have a relationship with the Father. The two are inextricably connected together. Any other thoughts on that? In that text. I want to make sure we're clicked together here. So this is a cosmic image here, and that in the same way that he died for the sins of the world, and I believe that his death on the cross then reached back into the past and reaches forward into the future. So that Abraham, David, examples from the Old Testament of men who were followers of the Lord, were actually saved by grace through faith. And the basis for their salvation in all ages, in all places, has always been one, and that is the death of Christ. So the death of Christ on the cross reaches back in time and forward in time and becomes the ultimate foundation, the basis by which God could declare sinful people righteous, the declaration of the righteousness of God. And so that the only way it could be done then is by the finished work of Christ on the cross, which would reach back, and that the basis of salvation would never be merit, works, attainment, but always by grace through faith. And that this faith, the object of that faith, would be God. Romans 1 makes it clear that there's no one who's ignorant of God, because his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Moreover, Romans 2 says we all have a conscience. And we all know that we actually do not measure up even to our own standards. And so, given these realities then, there is, in fact, a realization of some agency and some divine agency to whom we are responsible, and the fact that we ourselves cannot merit that, in spite of the fact that religions then try to come along and bring God down to our level, or us to his level, and try to work it out by some kind of a salvation by works system. In fact, all of them do. The only image that's different from that is the uniqueness of the work of Christ. And so in looking at this, then, we see that this is a glorious and extraordinary and unique picture. And so we see that this exaltation, then, of Christ in this world and in this life is something that's pleasing and honoring to the Father. And so, as Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It is a good way for us to follow as well. Any thoughts? Clarification? Okay. Then we hit 12 and 13, which is an interesting text, and both verses need to be seen together, because one emphasizes human responsibility and the other emphasizes divine sovereignty. In verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he goes on to say, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 12 then emphasizes the human responsibility side of the coin, whereas verse 13 emphasizes the divine sovereignty side. Both are true. One does not eliminate the other. We're to work it out. And by the way, it does not say work for your salvation. That would be a complete misconstrual. Work out. It's your outworking of God's inworking. You see the idea? What he's worked in you now, inside out, must become manifest and evident to others as you're working it out. But you don't work this out in your power. It's God who's at work in you to make this come about. The spiritual life is not just something that we do. It is a divine human process. Without God, we cannot, Augustine put it. Without us, he will not. You see the balance there? Without God, we cannot. Without us, he will not. So it's this meshing of divine sovereignty and our responsible choice to submit to his purposes that we have now the combination of both sides of that coin. And there's a deep mystery going on here. But we are now called to be a people who actually manifest that salvation and do it with fear and trembling. And this fear and trembling is this image of a sense that we stand before a holy God and that this really does matter, it does count. We can't be flippant. What we do now really does count for eternity. And so you have this perspective here. Now, John puts it this way in his first epistle. It's in chapter 4. There's no fear in love, because for perfect love casts out fear, and fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So how do you mesh that with this? And I think John is talking about is a fear of punishment. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. We're not talking about a fear of punishment, but rather a sense of holy awe, a sense of radical dependence upon God, a sense of the realization that what we do now really will matter, and we will stand before him and give an account, render an account. So that is a sense of urgency. This is why Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to connect that with this imagery of fear here, when we see we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 5:10. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, by the way, this Bema, this judgment seat of Christ, we've talked about this earlier, is not the great white throne judgment. It is a judgment of believers, but it is not a judgment of condemnation, but one of rewards. Just as the athletes would go to this dais, and there they would receive on the judgment seat, the Bema, a laurel wreath for their performance, so we will be rewarded for what remains after the gold, silver, and precious things, wood, hay, and stubble, are burned. And when after that takes place, whatever remains will receive a reward. So this is the image of a judgment seat, not of condemnation. There is no condemnation. He's borne that, but one of reward. But still, there is a sense of holy anticipation appearing before him. It's kind of a purgation that will take place, and I'm both really looking forward to getting rid of all this nonsense, but also kind of terrified of the prospect of standing before Jesus and having all those things now revealed and then dealt with. There's a decisive sense. Actually, it's a rather good way of living, as if I'm going to go before him this day. That's the fear we're talking about. This is why Paul goes on to say, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The fear of the Lord relating to that sense, a sense of accountability before the holy God. Not because of judgment of condemnation, but a desire to be pleasing to him and to hear those great words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. The fear of not having that, the fear of loss, is, I think, that something that can animate us. And then he says, knowing this, we persuade men. So given this understanding, then, that we are working in a way that's dependent upon the purposes of God, we've become new people, children of God, without reproach. In the context of this, the believers are now encouraged to serve one another and to love one another, and to do it in such a way that they realize their human inadequacy, but is more than compensated by God's power and sufficiency. A complete reliance on the purposes of God to bring it about. Because God's the one that's working you, both the will and to work for his good pleasure. Therefore, my encouragement to you is to be people who live in light of that day when you'll stand before him. Whenever I come up to this altar to receive the communion, one thing I try to do is to imagine that I'm coming up to the judgment seat. Try that out. It's a very interesting thing. Imagine that you're coming up here and you're going to stand before Jesus. It really makes a difference because then you'll examine yourself. You see, Paul says, let a person examine themselves. But it actually gives a certain sense of perspective to that. So try that today, that you're not just going up here, but you're going before Jesus. That is a very healthy way of living, a very healthy way of having a perspective on every day, living each today in light of that day that's going to come. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can share together, and we ask that you would guide our thinking, guide our practice, empower us by your Spirit, so that we would walk in a way that's pleasing to you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.